Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, we are continuing tonight in our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of Joshua, so you can turn to the book of Exodus. I know. It's kind of like a running gag now, I realize. But I want to make a point tonight by spending just 5 minutes here in Exodus, and then we're going to jump forward, Exodus chapter 4. And then we're going to jump forward into the New Testament for just a moment, because I want to make a point. And the point is that even though we're in the book of Joshua, which is largely a record of the victories and the conquests of Israel as they enter the land of Canaan, nevertheless, there are some very serious and dramatic theological statements that are just kind of thrown in there that we would be remiss if we passed over and didn't pay attention to.
They're very basic.
Well, they are, and that's the point, is that these are basic truths about the God we're dealing with, and these truths permeate the Bible, but when we say them, when we support these very basic truths and say out loud that this is the kind of God you find in the Bible, people object and say, well, that's that Calvinism coming through, or you only say that because you adhere to a Reformed view of the Bible, or you blah, blah, blah. I sound like a Calvinist or sound like a Reformed guy because I'm just saying what the Bible says, and that's what most of Reformed theology happens to agree with, is that there is a God in the Bible who is just absolutely sovereign, and he's sovereign over the events of human history and equally sovereign in the question of salvation and how it is that people are saved. And so before we dig into that, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will dive into theology and history and God supporting his people. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the people you've gathered in this room tonight. As we open your word and look into it, I pray that you will give us hearts and minds and understanding to be attentive to your word, to learn the lessons that your word is conveying to us, and to help us to understand once again what you're like, what your character and nature is, so that we can learn to worship you correctly and appropriately. And we pray all this in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. The only reason we're back here in Exodus 4 is to look at one little snippet of God talking to Moses before Moses has gone back to Egypt, after he has fled into the wilderness and met Zipporah and taken her to be a wife. And so he's spent some time out here on the backside of nowhere, 40 years altogether. He's out there in the wilderness. And then God tells him that he needs to go and talk to Pharaoh. And starting in verse 21 of chapter 4 of Exodus, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go.'" So there's an enormous contrast right there, and it's important to recognize, by the way, that these words are being said before Moses goes back, before he ever does the first miracle, before he ever says to Pharaoh the first time, "Let my people go." And then you start reading about how Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then how God hardened Pharaoh's heart, back and forth, and so people get a hold of that and say, well, no, God was reacting. You know, it was Pharaoh that hardened his own heart. And then because he hardened his heart, God just kind of agreed and went along and hardened Pharaoh's heart, because there wasn't much God could do about it at that point. When in fact, before Moses ever goes to talk to Pharaoh the first time, God tells Moses, now you're going to go do some miracles, and they're going to be really wonderful, convincing miracles. So convincing, in fact, that any human in their right mind would say, well, you definitely have a God fighting for you. You obviously have some power we don't have. We'd be wise to let you go. But because it is God's intention to punish Egypt, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh cannot be convinced by these miracles. Now, of course, you know that in chapter 9 of the book of Romans, Paul picks up on that very idea and explains that this is the way that God has always worked, and it's how he works when it comes to election, when it comes to choosing the redeemed or leaving people in their lost state. He picks it up in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. I know you're all very familiar with this. Starting in verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" I always have to point out that that is an anglicized version using English grammar to kind of change a little bit what Paul wrote in the original Greek. The original Greek tenses, if they were translated literally, would say, "I will mercy whom I mercy," using mercy as the verb that God does. And so he actively is merciful, and he says, "I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will compassion who I compassion." So then in verse 16, Paul says, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy." So that takes away the notion that it's up to a man's works or up to his will, up to his decision. When it comes right down to it, the people who find peace with God are those people that God had mercy on. But then he reaches back to what we just looked at back there in Exodus and says, "And the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." And that's the place where we reformed folk, we people who just agree with the Bible and just say what the Bible says, that's the point at which we get in trouble. And the Arminians and the free will advocates and the decisional regenerationists and other crowds like that point and jeer and say, "No, not fair. But this is the way God has always been. It's how he has always worked. Look where Paul reached. He reached all the way back to Moses and Pharaoh. And God raised up Pharaoh and his army for the purpose then of having them hold Israel in bondage for 400 years. And then God punished them for holding Israel there for 400 years, and punished them by hardening Pharaoh's heart so that even in the face of overwhelming odds, Pharaoh would, by human reckoning, inexplicably keep resisting the overwhelming force that was coming his way. Now, we can go to the book of Joshua. After doing quite a bit of reading tonight, it's going to take quite a bit of reading, because the next section of the book of Joshua, starting in the middle of chapter 10, right at verse 16, that's where we left off. When we pick up there, and I do this excessive amount of reading because I do operate on the assumption that there's nothing more fun than listening to Jim read. I know, it's just fun.
I had a Bible story read to you.
Exactly.
You were 82 years old.
But that's okay, because tonight we're also going to get into a great story about an octogenarian. And when I was reading it, I thought, GCA has an octogenarian that acts this way. So I kind of get it. But anyway, as we've seen, Israel has had marvelous success. Other than their one stubbed toe in going after Ai the first time under their own power, they've had tremendous success conquering the kings on the far side of the Jordan. And then somehow, at flood stage, they get across the Jordan. And now they're in the land of the Canaanites. And after Jericho falls, they go after Ai. And now they've beaten the five kings. And after all of that, you would think rationally, you would think logically, that any human who saw that kind of success would realize, whoever these people are, they're unstoppable, and they're coming our way. We shouldn't fight them. We should run away. We should not fight them. We should at least make peace with them. Whatever we do, we should not fight with them. And we're going to read yet again here in the book of Joshua that Joshua's explanation for why it is that those people come and fight is because God actively hardened their hearts so that they would go ahead and fight, so that they would get beaten, so that they would be destroyed, so they would be wiped out, because after all, God had left them there for 400 years until their iniquity was at the full, and now he's using Israel to punish them and to keep them there until the punishment is complete. God actively hardens their hearts. This time it's not one man. This time it's not one Pharaoh. This time it's whole groups of people who ought to flee away or make peace. And instead they fight and are destroyed because God intervenes. And by the way, there's not a lick of free will in here. I just have to point that out one more time. There's no free will where these people are concerned, because left to their free will, they would do the rational thing. Run away. They would do the logical thing. Make peace. But whatever you do, don't fight these people, because they're beating everybody. And yet they fight. And Joshua, because he's dealing with the same God that Moses dealt with, who is the same God that Paul dealt with, so that whether Old Testament or New Testament, you find continuity in the description of who God is, what he's like, what his character is, how he operates. And the truth of the matter is, wherever you find God operating among human beings, he's merciful to whom he's merciful, and he hardens who he hardens. Now, that ought to be then, just among Christians, that ought to be a universally accepted truth, because it's all over the Bible. It's imprinted on the scripture. And yet you can say that to people and they will object. You know, I made a comment a couple weeks ago about the sign up the road here at the Methodist Church, because they're nothing but entertaining up there a couple blocks from us. The sign last week, I don't know if you saw it, said, "God's grace, one size fits all." Yeah. Is that true? No, not based on what we just read. When was the last time you saw a church sign that said, "God, he hardens who he wills"? I mean, that's a good Bible verse. You know what? Throw that up on your sign, why don't you? It's because they know that people would just so object to that. But understand what's happening when people object to that. They're objecting to the only God you find in the Bible. And they're objecting to the only revelation you find of that God. In other words, they are objecting to the only God that exists because they just don't like him being that way. But he's going to be that way whether you like it or not.
I think a lot of us, they just don't know the scriptures.
Well, they don't know the scripture, of course, but why don't they know it?
Because their pastor isn't teaching it.
Because their pastor isn't teaching it. Why isn't he teaching it?
He doesn't know it.
Exactly. He doesn't like it, doesn't believe it, doesn't want to say it. Or doesn't know it. If he says it, people are going to leave. It divides people.
Part of them would, part would stay. It depends on who's.
Exactly. Which is why here at GCA, we only want the ones who would stay through that kind of description of that kind of God. Yes, sir?
I give you Satan, the prince of futility. Look what he has. Look what he had. And he continues to resist. Why, you must ask.
Yeah.
God's in the details.
Yeah. And that's why James speaks of those who believe, and he said, you say you believe God, you do well, but the devils believe and tremble.
Absolutely.
They know who God is. He's the one that put them there. He's the one that is their ultimate judge. I think of Legion when Jesus walked on the planet, and they said, "Son of God, what have you to do with us?" I mean, they were scared of him. It says they worshiped him. At least the demons knew enough to recognize and fear the kind of God they were dealing with. Human beings aren't that smart. Human beings would rather believe a lie and be condemned.
Well, the thing that you're saying is that God isn't fair. If he was 100% fair, we would all be gone.
Yes, if he was absolutely fair, everybody gets judged. In fact, as soon as Adam sinned, end of mankind, if he was fair. But that's why the characteristic of God that Paul describes is he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Not because they deserve it. Nobody deserves it. But he'll be merciful on whoever he wants to be merciful to. And that's the first half of the equation that people really get upset with, because they want to think, well, I deserve mercy. Look at me. I'm working hard. I'm good. I'm religious. And he hardens whoever he wants. And he can, because everybody belongs to him. The universe is his. And the great human experiment belongs to him. He can do whatever he wants with them. And people don't like that. Okay, we've got to get to reading, or we're never going to get to the point I want to get to. Starting at verse 16 of Joshua 10. Now, these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave, and assign men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. And it came about, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed, and the survivors who remained of them had entered the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. No one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out these five kings to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Joshua then said to them, do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies with whom you fight. So afterwards, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. And it came about at sunset that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave, in which they had hidden themselves, and put the large stone over the cave to this very day. Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day, and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it, and he left no survivor. But he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its kings into the hands of Israel. And he struck it and every person who was in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor in it. Thus he did to its king just as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish, and they camped by it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they captured it, and struck it, and its kings, and all its cities, and the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all he had done to Eglon. And he utterly destroyed it, and every person who was in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. And he captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivor, just as he had done to Hebron. So he did to Debir and its king, as he had done to Libna and its king. Thus Joshua struck all the land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivor, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their lands at one time, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. So Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Chapter 11. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Ashvath, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in Araba, or Araba, south of Chinneroth, in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Mishrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. And Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country, and all the Negev, and that land of Goshen, and the lowland, and the Araba, and the hill country of Israel, and its lowland, from Mount Halak, that rises toward Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. Now, in a couple of chapters, we're going to find out that this long time is about 5 years. And I'll show you how we did that reckoning in just a few minutes, because we're going to get to it tonight. Verse 19, there was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. Remember that deal? They were the ones who came looking like they were travelers from a far country and struck a deal with Israel, because they were the only ones smart enough to say, we should not fight these people. There was not a city that made peace with the sons of Israel. Now, isn't that really inexplicable? He's just said, you know, he wiped out everybody. And city by city over the course of 5 years, these kings kept fighting. They kept coming. They kept gathering armies. They kept making new alliances. They kept thinking maybe they were going to be the ones that were going to stand in front of Israel and Israel's God. But one by one, they were each slain. Why? There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, big picture. What Joshua just said, starting at like verse 15 and carrying that thought through to verse 20, what he just said was, before they ever went into the land, Moses told Joshua, when you get in there, fight and wipe everybody out. Now that's an impossibility numerically. Based in human strength, that's not going to happen. And yet the command from the Lord is, do it. So the Lord has to make sure it happens that way, or it's not going to happen. And how did God accomplish it? Two ways. Number one, he empowered Israel and fought for them, as the walls falling in Jericho, I think, plainly attest, or how many battles they entered where not a one of the Israelites were hurt. So God was clearly fighting for Israel, but at the same time, as we saw last week, sometimes he would cause confusion among the enemies. And the enemies would end up fighting against each other. And sometimes he would harden their hearts so that they would bravely and stupidly go into battle with an undefeated force. That's not wise by any standard. But they did it because the absolutely sovereign God told Moses that he was going to fight for them and that they were going to get this land. And why did he tell Moses that? Because 400 years prior, he had told Abraham that. This is your land, and I'm going to send your descendants into a land where they're not known. They're going to be there for 400 years. They're going to come back here, and I'm going to give them all this land. And that's how this is going to work. And then he accomplished it through fighting for those that he chose. The descendants of Abraham are Israel, his chosen people. The ones that Isaiah calls Jacob, mine elect. So the language of election is in the Old Testament, and it applies to the people God chose, who are the descendants of Abraham, who are Israel. So he fights for those he chooses. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He has compassion on whom he'll have compassion. But then he hardens and fights against everybody from Pharaoh to the multiple kings and people of the Canaanites who live in the land that God has already given to Israel. And that's why Paul can pick that theology up and say confidently in his New Covenant theology that that same God, being the same way, still continues to act that way and work that way. So then he hardens who he hardens. So then he blesses and has compassion on who he has compassion. All for the same reason. Always all for the same reason, which is that he declared his word first and then did the work necessary to accomplish it. You get all that? So we're talking about an absolutely sovereign God. And you find him back here in Joshua, operating the same way he operated in Exodus, operating the same way that Paul says he operates in Romans. One Bible, one author, the Holy Spirit talking about the same God who is consistent all the way through the Bible. Now, having placed all that, having put all that out there, are there any questions about it? Is there any confusion about all that? It's really plain, isn't it? I mean, it's really just that obvious. So then really, why is there any debate about this?
It's not attractive.
It's not attractive. Yeah, our flesh doesn't like it. Human ego doesn't like a God that's in that kind of control, who can say, you're my chosen people. I'm going to be merciful to you because I chose you. And, wipe out all those people because their iniquity has come to the full and therefore wipe them out. Because I gave this land to you because you're my chosen. Same God you're dealing with today. He hasn't changed. Did you have your hand up, Conrad?
This may be kind of too long to treat now, but is the promise to Abraham still in effect today?
Mm-hmm. I would say yes.
So what it says over the Knesset, you know, this land, is still in effect today, and really it belongs to them.
Yes. And why were they driven out of their land?
Well, disobedience.
Disobedience to God's law. Okay. How many times have we seen, however, and I keep bringing it up and pointing it out, how many times have we read God saying, even though you were disobedient and even though you broke my law, I'm going to be merciful to you anyway and bring you back to your land? It's said over and over and over again. And of course, in the Israelology study out of Romans we did a couple months ago, we saw it yet again, yet again. Old or New Testament, it says the same thing over and over again. So if God would fight like this, like what we've just been reading tonight, if he would fight like this for Israel based on a promise he made to Abraham, and then he told Moses what he was going to do about it, Moses told Joshua, and then Joshua boldly goes in, beats the way out of all these Canaanites because God fought for Israel and hardened the hearts of the enemies. Well, isn't that the same God that's alive today? Can't he do the same thing if he wants?
And back to the Israel thing.
So then they can't make peace with the Palestinians and give them some of their land.
Mm-mm.
Because
no.
They can't give them some of their land.
Well, no.
And that's never made peace, nor is it ever going to. Mm-hmm. Remember that they're going to say, peace, peace, but there is no peace until the Prince of Peace is here.
Yes.
And when he comes, he's going to establish his kingdom wherein dwells righteousness.
Yes.
And then you'll find peace on earth. Up until then, as God says, let the potsherds of the earth struggle with the potsherds of the earth. And you certainly see that every time you see these White House lawn luncheons with Palestinians shaking hands with leaders from Israel, and then they go back and fight again. So, yes, ma'am.
The last verse of Amos says that God will return them to their land and they will never again be put out.
Right.
And so that we know eventually they will be there.
It has to happen. And we're coming up, we're just not there yet. Once again, you're ahead of me. By maybe a month this time.
Okay,
now, last time it was by 5 minutes. But
I was just so sorry about that.
Yes. I feel it. We're going to see that Joshua's going to say that all the promises that God had made to Abraham had been finally accomplished and they had rest from all their enemies round about them. But then we're going to read David say, and make an offer of yet another day of peace. And then you're going to see the writer of Hebrews pick it up and say, if Joshua had actually given them this rest that they were longing for, then David would not have spoken yet again of another day of rest. And so for all the folks who pick up the Joshua phrase and say, well, see, they had all their peace right there in Joshua, therefore all the promises of the Abrahamic covenant have come to their full, to answer your question. People say, well, then that's it. That's the fulfillment of it. And it says it right there in Joshua. But if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, David later still offers a day of rest. Then the writer of Hebrews picks it up and says, why would David offer yet another day of rest if Joshua had actually accomplished that? So you have to let the New Testament authors explain the whole overview and history of the Old Testament to get the full theology. So there's still, according to the writer of Hebrews, still a day of rest for Israel being held out there, yet to be accomplished. Will it be? Yeah, absolutely, because you're dealing with a God like this who makes promises and keeps them. Right?
Right.
Okay. I'm sorry, that should have been, yeah?
Yeah.
We established a couple weeks ago that the GCA version of amen is, yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. We're in verse 21 of chapter 11. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities, and there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. Why is that important? Because that's really, really important. That's actually like coming attractions. Who are the Anakim?
The giants.
The giants. Now, think back before Israel ever came into the land, they sent spies. Exactly. Left Egypt, got right up to the edge of the land, sent in spies, Joshua and Caleb. The spies come back, and some of the spies say, we saw giants in the land, and we were like grasshoppers in our own estimation. Therefore, we shouldn't go in and take the land. It was Joshua and Caleb, the only two who said, no, let's go. God has promised us this land. It's clearly ours. It's exactly as described. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's ours. Let's go get it. Well, because of the faithlessness of the people and the spies and their fear of the Anakim, they saw giants in the land. So because of that fear, God gave them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. At the end of that 40 years, only Joshua and Caleb, of the generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt, survived. There was only Joshua and Caleb from that first generation other than Moses, but Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. So only Joshua and Caleb actually entered the promised land. Now, they attacked the giants that they were so worried about 40 years ago. 40 years ago, oh, I can't go in. We've got these giants here, and we're like grasshoppers, and we can't go. Now they go in, and they conquer the Anakim, but they leave some of the Anakim in Gaza, in Gath. Why is that important? Well, because once we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, we're going to hear about this little guy named David, and David's going to go fight a giant whose name is Goliath of Gath. That's why he's here. Now, in great sovereign providence, I believe, even though God could have wiped out the Anakim completely if he wanted to. And Anakim just means descendants of Anak. And so the Anakim could have been completely wiped out, but God left a little pocket of them over here in Gath so that later his king David, the one he was going to choose after his own heart, would have a giant to kill so that it would be established that he was the leader that God had chosen. So in great sovereign providence, God said, okay, wipe out the Anakim. Not that one. I'm going to need him. Hold on there. And so there's still this family line of the Anakim over there in Gath. Now, who is it that ends up wiping out the Anakim? There's a hint. I gave you a hint 45 minutes ago. Very specific little hint, Miss Octogenarian. Yes! Was it Gladys? No, it's Caleb, the octogenarian. Because that's the land that he was promised to begin with. He's the one who, though he saw the giants, said, no, come on, let's go, let's get them. And then he, at 85 years old, goes to Joshua and says, let me have them. I'll wipe them out. 85! Turn to chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14. Next week we'll get into the division of all the territories. That'll be another long reading like we had to start this evening. These are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance, by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the nine tribes and the half-tribe. That's the half-tribe of Manasseh. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half-tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give any inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give a portion to the Levites in the land, except cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him, as it were, in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I followed the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance to you and to your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now, part of the land on which his feet trod was the area of the Anakim, which is why they were able to say, we saw giants in the land. And yet Moses said, that land's going to be yours. Verse 10, and now behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, these 45 years. So he was 40 when he was a spy, 40 years of marching in the wilderness. Now it's 5 years beyond that. That's why I told you earlier that it took about 5 years for these battles to progress, because he's now 85 years old. I've done this these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and for coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day that the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Isn't that a great story? So the spies go in and they find the Anakim, they find the giants. Caleb is the one that comes back and says, let's go, we can take this. And once they're in there conquering the land, Caleb at 85 has so much confidence in God that he says, I want the tough hill. I want the hill country where the giants are in the fortified cities. Give me that. So then he says, so Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. That tells you, by the way, that he was successful. And then in chapter 15, when we get to it, you're going to find that he then gave that land to his descendants, and particularly to a daughter, and that he conquered that land. So the 85-year-old led a troop into the most difficult area, and he conquered. Because, as I said when we began an hour ago, the God who does the choosing, the God who has mercy on whom he has mercy and hardens whom he hardens, the God who told Moses before he ever went to Egypt, when you get there, you're going to do these great miracles, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he doesn't believe you, so that he doesn't let the people go, because I'm going to take my vengeance on him. That's my plan. Same God who could tell Moses, I'm going to give you all this land. So tell Joshua to go in there and fight, because I'm going to give him that land. And then God fights for Israel and hardens the hearts of the enemies so that they won't make peace, so that they will fight, so that they will be wiped out. And then one 85-year-old guy out of all Israel, still 45 years later, has the faith to say, give me the giants, because I so believe in what God's doing. I'm not interested in going in and fighting men my size. I want to go in and fight the giants because I want that land that I walked on 45 years ago that Moses said was mine. That's faith. Over and over again, I have said that biblical faith, genuine faith, real, true faith, is believing that God's word is more true than your circumstances. It's the best definition for faith I've ever heard in my life. Look at the circumstances Caleb was faced with. First, he had gone in and seen the giants and came back out and said, it's a land with milk and honey. It's ours. Let's go get it. And he had to deal with the other faithless guys who went in with him, who wrecked it for everybody. And said, no, no, there's giants and we can't do it and we shouldn't go in. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Caleb had to wander all 40 years. 40 years. When everybody else was hungry, he was hungry. When there was no water, he went thirsty. When they were punished, he was punished. He was part of what happened for 40 years. And then 5 years of fighting with the kings in the land. And he still, despite those circumstances, which are tremendous circumstances. You think your circumstances are tough? I haven't wandered in the wilderness 1 month, any less 40 years. And I mean real wilderness, real wandering. I mean real bread from heaven every day. I mean real get up and move whenever the cloud of God moves. I've never done that. I've never had that kind of experience. He had that kind of circumstance in his life. And still, at the age 85, said, that's mine. Because God said that's mine. And the circumstances of my life have said that's not mine. Because I haven't had it for 85 years, and there's giants in there. And that's mine. Joshua, tell me to go get it. And I'll go get it. That's faith. And that's the kind of faith that ought to be demonstrated by Christian people who have far greater promises, built on a far better covenant, built on a far better sacrifice. We have far more security, a far greater word, a far wider revelation of God. We have so much that we should never let the circumstances of life ever interfere with our faith in God and his revelation of himself in his word. And yet how easily, how quickly do we say, oh, it's not working. Oh, God, let me down again. So we got sick, or we lost some money, or, you know, circumstances went bad for us. Those are just circumstances. Faith says God's word is more true than my circumstances. So get up, go again, go find your giants, go claim your hill, and go stand on God's word, because after all, God said it, and that settled it. It's what he did. It's a great example. And once again, remember the kind of God you're dealing with. If you come away with that tonight, then you've come away with the essence of the message. The God who hardens and the God who has mercy is still the same God who's operating today. If he's been merciful to you, tell him thank you. And if he's hardening his enemies, don't argue about what's fair. Recognize that's what's just, because that's what's being done by an absolutely righteous, holy, sovereign God. I'd be happy you're on the right side of that equation. Yeah. So don't tell me that this Old Testament stuff and this Joshua stuff doesn't have meaning for the day in which we live. It's the same God acting the same way. Pardon me?
You can picture that as a movie. It's the greatest movie that's ever been.
It'd be a really long movie, though, wouldn't it? Yes. Pack that all in. All right, any questions? All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.